This morning, we pursue understanding the greatness of the love of God, his heart for his people. And we do that by looking to this both dark and beautiful passage in Hosea chapter 2, our sermon text today. If you want to follow along, that can be found on page 751 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. I have begun this series through the book of Hosea, one in which God communicates the tragic unfaithfulness of his people to him, and yet alongside of that, the incredibly beautiful, faithful love that God has for his people. Let's see that together. Allow me to read Hosea chapter 2, verse 1. He begins, "Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.' And you plead with your mother, 'Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband.' I plead that she put away her whoring from her face, her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day that she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them, has acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they then used for Baal. Therefore I will take my grain back in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, These are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her rings and jewelry and went out after her lovers. And she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at that time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. They shall be remembered no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you to lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall give the answer of the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow for her myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." Let us turn to God in this mysterious passage in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a God who is true, who is righteous, who is just, and who is also loving and merciful and compassionate. We turn to you here as we approach this passage, asking that your Spirit might make clear to us, might show us the greatness of your loving heart, even in the midst of great sin and sorrow and shame, even in the midst of the kind of sorrow and shame and sin which we often participate in, bring upon ourselves, Father. May we see clearly Jesus Christ here, your Son, the work which you do in us through him. It's in Jesus' name which we pray. Amen. Relationships are messy, right? Have you ever had a relationship with someone which was sweet in some ways, but also turned out to be exhausting and draining, maybe physically, maybe emotionally, in other ways? It's a common experience. And yet, there is something about us as human beings which craves, which needs relationships. If you've seen the movie Good Will Hunting, you know that it plays around with this idea a little bit. Matt Damon's character, Will, is constantly pushing people away from himself. It's part of the problem he has in life. He can't develop loving, lasting relationships. He's pushing people away from himself. And the therapist in the story, Robin Williams, he comments on it. He sees that. He points it out. He tells Will, you will never have real loving relationships. And the reason why is because all you see is every negative thing 10 miles down the road that will come from this. That's often what we see when we look into relationships. We know there are negatively impactful events, that people will betray us, they will hurt us. And yet there is something about relationships that we are drawn to, even if they bring out pain. The resolution to the film comes when Will can finally get over that, accept, yes, the negative things will come. But it's worth it. It's worth it. He kind of gives off that quip. He steals Robin Williams' line at the end. I got to give up this great fortune to go see about a girl. There is something about us, even though often the experiences around relationships are negative, that craves them. And we don't have to look much further than the ancient cross-cultural practice of marriage. By no means is someone who is not married less fulfilled in their life, of course not. But there's something about the story of, the picture of marriage throughout all of human history that tells us there is something in relationships that we want, that we need, that we crave. We desire a true, loving, faithful, safe relationship. That's part of what it is to be human, to desire that kind of thing. Why is that? Why do we want that? In Christianity, we have clear answers for this. It's because our Creator has designed us this way. Because our God communicates to us through relationship, particularly what we call covenant, the sacred promise of relationship with one another. And yet part of the human experience today is that those relationships are often broken. The Bible is filled with stories of messy, broken relationships, isn't it? I mean, we've been working with Pastor Fix through the books of Samuel, and we see King David break relationships, messy in his infidelity, in ways that ruin lives. Here in the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea shows us a picture of broken, messy relationship, a broken marriage, one that has been fractured by unfaithfulness, by infidelity. On the whole, God, through Hosea, is painting this both terrifying and beautiful picture of the nation of Israel's relationship with God, that God has been faithful to them. He has provided for them. And yet, the people of Israel have been unfaithful to God. It's a picture which should give us some pause, some time for reflection, a picture which should drive us to ask questions about our own relationship with God. The analogy, that picture that God uses through the prophet Hosea, it comes to life in the real life story of Hosea and his wife Gomer. Hosea shows us, as God's people are unfaithful to God, so Hosea's wife, Gomer, will be unfaithful to Hosea. If you were with us last week in the evening, we looked into chapter 1 and we met some characters. We met Hosea the prophet. And God foretold to Hosea that the wife which he would marry would be unfaithful to him. It's kind of a dark promise. Hosea, this is your future. This is what's going to happen to you. And Hosea does go out, and he does marry a woman named Gomer. And in chapter 1, we meet the children of Gomer. The first one belongs to Hosea and Gomer. But then we also meet the other two children, ones of which Hosea is not the father, children which are born of her infidelity. Unfaithfulness in our life, sin, it often bears forth consequences. And for Gomer, the illegitimate children that she produces through her illegitimate love, they have brought forth, they represent a kind of curse, a rejection. They're named, "No mercy for you. You are not my people." We don't naturally place the burden of care for children upon the man who is not the father, do we? And yet in chapter 1, we see from a place of mercy and acceptance, Hosea says to these kids, he renames them, "You are my people." He adopts them as his own. Today we turn through this story to hear no longer about the children, but the story of the mother, the wife, the story of Gomer. And here Hosea explores the hurt, the pain, the sorrow which Gomer's actions have created, what she has pursued. The struggles between Gomer and Hosea here, they are ugly, they are graphic, they are painful. The intention is for you to be appalled at what Gomer has done. And then the intentions are for you to see in so many ways that you are Gomer, that we, through our actions, are unfaithful. And yet God is different. Though it may be difficult to see at first, it is incredible news to us who God is, that God here loves through the messiness, that God faithfully loves through the messiness. We're going to explore that idea today by looking at three different points, three different arcs in the story. First, a relationship broken. A relationship broken. Second, a role revealed. And finally, a love stoked. A relationship broken. Let's dive into that. Point number one. As was foretold in Hosea chapter 1, as was foretold to him that his wife would prove unfaithful, here in chapter 2, we see that come to fruition. And the picture, it's an ugly one, right? We see verse 2. Hosea is speaking to the children. "Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife. I am not her husband. Plead that she put away her whoring from her face, her adultery from between her breasts." And notice this immediately, the disposition of Hosea to this situation. He comes pleading that she would stop. Hosea is begging that she quit her unfaithful path. And in doing so, he proceeds to describe the situation. What is Gomer doing? We get some of it in verse 5. "Their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.'" There's some details here that we should notice about Gomer's actions. She actively runs after lovers. The situation is not that she is being chased out of the house. The situation is also not that she's secretly sneaking out and sneaking back in first thing in the morning. No, she's running off and disappearing with them. Oftentimes in our own broken relationships, there's some level of mutual culpability. But that's not what's described here. This is not her being rejected and turning to others. No, this is her running away because she wants to pursue something. She wants to find something else. What's she looking for? And not just a lover, she's looking for lovers. It's plural. It's not like the awkward Hollywood story where someone meets the true love of their life just a little too late in life, you know, and they've already committed to someone else, and we begin to feel bad for them, sympathetic, like, oh, wouldn't it have been better if they just ended up with that perfect one? That's not the situation here. Now, Hosea's wife's Her actions are a serial abuse of the promise that she has made. It's a promiscuous character. She's going out again and again, not just to find the right one, to find anyone. What we see implicitly in this is that Gomer does this, her leaving, her action in it, she's leaving her illegitimate children in the hands of Hosea. It's not like she picks up those who represent her shame with her and run away with them. No, she leaves them back in the hands of Hosea, left with the one who we know owes no love to them, no favor. Left to Hosea as a reminder to him of what she is out doing, about her desire for others. And there's this response in verse 13. I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them. She adorned herself with her rings and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Part of what Hosea ties in here is the reality that this bride is off investing in pagan worship. Think about this. Here is a prophet of God, and his wife is out participating in sexually illicit pagan worship of other gods. I mean, it's one thing if she's just cheating on him. It's then a whole nother step that the manner in which she's doing this is intertwined with an attack upon his very person, his very career. He is a prophet of God. And here she is not just attacking their relationship, their marriage, but in doing so, attacking what Hosea's whole life's mission represents. He speaks on behalf of the true God, the God of Israel. He represents God's word to the people. And here's his wife off practicing pagan worship, interplaying her sexual immorality with the worship of other gods. The Baal here is this god of fertility. And the Baal, through ritual, is magically coerced into granting fertility. And the sign that the Baal is doing that you've done things right, is that he brings rain. Water is needed for life. It's kind of no wonder then that what happens is she ends up parched. Gomer is coming to these false gods, bearing offerings to them, adorned in jewelry meant to entice lovers around her. That's the picture that's given in ancient times. Here is what feels not just like an attack on the relationship, but an attack on Hosea personally. What is maybe the worst sentiment that one who should be intimately known in a marriage can feel, can receive? It's that last little line at the end of the verse, "And she forgot me." Someone who should be known, who should be loved, who should be remembered. She's forgotten me. I mean, does the experience that you have with someone who should know you get much worse than that? She's forgotten me. Connect this for a moment to what our sin often looks like. Gomer here has a relationship with Hosea, which is meant to bring life, security, peace, love, but she's not satisfied with it. She's seeking out the thrill of another, and it's clear in the process that she does not grasp what she is running away from. Gomer, here you have in this marriage this promise of faithfulness, this promise of a love unending, but what are you chasing after? It should not take too long for us to recognize how simply this mirrors our own kinds of sin. We have a God who desires to be in relationship with us. He has proven himself faithful again and again. He offers satisfaction and fullness of life in him. Would you trust yourself to that? Well, often we say, no. No, I won't. Often we say again and again, you know, right now, this looks just a touch better than what God has promised. I mean, look at how shiny, how beautiful this is. Maybe my hope, maybe for now, my satisfaction in life, it should be invested in not what God has promised, but in what I see across the aisle there. And we compromise in our faithful. We chase after lesser lights, lesser gods, which do not actually have the power to satisfy. What does that look like tangibly? When you say, who am I? Who am I? Well, I'm successful in my career. That's where I find my satisfaction. On its own, success in your career, of course, is not inherently evil. But when you begin to look on it in such a way that it means everything to you, when you begin to look at it in such a way that you say, no, this is how I want people to know me. I want people to recognize me, to know me, to find my sense of value here. I mean, this is why I matter, right? Because of what I have accomplished. That's when suddenly that accomplishment is like a new God to you. Who am I? Who am I? Well, I am beautiful and desired. How do I want to be known in the world? It's as such. So let me sacrifice my money, my time, what I have, because I feel alive not knowing that God desires me, but knowing that the eyes around me, those are what desire me. Now, who am I? I'm comfortable. And I will indulge in every means I can get my hands on to keep it that way, to stay comfortable. That is my God. C.S. Lewis describes the flaw in this kind of thinking in a pretty famous quote from his work, The Weight of Glory. He describes how we think of this way. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Isn't it true? We are easily pleased looking at what just catches our eye around us, and we say, God, I don't want you anymore. I want that. Here is promise to Gomer, to us, a relationship, a true love, full satisfaction, and yet so often we are content to chase after the mud pies, types and shadows which will never match up to what we have left behind at home. What is back at home? Let's look at point two, a role revealed. Who's back at home in the story? Well, it's Hosea. And what has he been doing? On a cursory glance, as we walk through this chapter, it may seem that Hosea's actions are vindictive, ugly, spiteful. We could understand in some sense, if we just briefly read through that, if we looked at what we might see Hosea's actions to be, we might begin to say, yeah, that's not what I want to go back to. It's not what I want to go home to. Hosea here is supposed to represent God to us. If this is what God is like, I mean, I don't think that's what I really want. At some level, that seems to be what Gomer sees too. But who is Hosea actually? What has he been doing through this story? Notice this first. Who is Hosea with? He's with the kids. Hosea is home with the children, and he has been providing for them, watching over them. And what is Hosea telling them? He's not asking them to go despise their mother. Often there's this expectation in the breaking of a marriage that one parent poisons the will, the heart of the children against the other parent. That is not what Hosea is doing here. He's leading the children not to reject their mother, but to beg her to come back. Come back. He wants the children to want their mother back. And we get this explication from the voice, the perspective of the children in verse 3 and 4. They know what judgment should come upon their mother. They know that she does not deserve to be clothed and supported by Hosea anymore as she's run from him. That as she runs away, he has no burden to provide her food and drink. That they are not Hosea's true children. He has no burden to show them favor or affection. How does the mom respond to the pleas? In verse 5, Gomer says, fine, I'll run off to my lovers. My lovers there who give me wool, they clothe me anyway. My Baals, they give me food and drink, they give me the water. All these things that I would get from you, Hosea, I'll just go get them from them. They provide it to me anyway. You know what she doesn't know? You know what she doesn't see? Whereas she thinks that she is getting all these things from her lovers, where do they actually come from? Verse 8. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, who lashed on her silver and gold, which they used for Baals. Hosea, who owes Gomer nothing based upon her actions, he has been supplying her every need. That's the reveal here. I'd tack some story onto this a little bit. Think about how this plays out. Gomer is going out to her lovers and thinks she's receiving what she needs from them. She's getting what she needs through them. But either from lack of desire or ability, they are not the ones actually providing for her. She thinks they are. Why is that? Well, Hosea, meanwhile, is going to these false lovers. And he's saying, here's some grain. Make sure to give it to Gomer. Here's wine and oil for Gomer. Here's silver and gold for Gomer. Even as the well dries up, as the grapes run out, here is Hosea acting in love. Let me provide this for my unfaithful wife while she is running off into danger. Here is Hosea in verse 6, building hedges to keep her from falling into destruction. Here is Hosea walling off the path to death. What kind of fool does this? What kind of fool is Hosea? Who is doing this, going off providing for the unfaithful lover this way? We know what his hope is. He says it in verse 7. That she'll pursue her lovers but not overtake them. She'll seek them but not find them. That she shall say, I will go and return home to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Hosea is pleading, working, hoping she will just come back to him. Will she just come back? He's not off in the corner plotting her destruction. All his work is aiming at this hope that she will return. Does that last line in verse 7 strike you as a little familiar? I will go and return, for it was better for me then than now. The same sense is what the Gospel of Luke evokes in the story of the prodigal son, right? The son has gone and wasted all he has received from the father, and eventually he has nothing left, and he says what? I'll go and return to my father, for it was better for me then than now. And how does the father respond when his son comes back? In disdain, in frustration, in discipline, the father comes rushing out to embrace him. All the father has wanted is for the one who ran away, who went out, to return. Hosea is not out here responding vindictively in anger. He is hoping, praying that Gomer will return. Sometimes we feel a sense of punishment as God withholds his blessings to us. I mean, why am I not getting what I desire out of these lovers that I have chased? It's because those blessings don't actually come from those false lovers, do they? You may have felt like it for a moment that they provided. God does cause it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. But every good gift actually comes from where? From God above. Gomer doesn't get it, though. She doesn't understand. She doesn't know. I mean, even when the money has dried up, though the wine stops flowing, though the parties are all over, she doesn't actually come home. We look at the role Hosea has played. Begin to think, Hosea, it's probably time to give up. Have you had that experience with a friend, brother, sister? It might be time to let this one go, to give up on this. You're sitting with them heartbroken. You need to let it go. And that is again and again the position that we put God into as unfaithful people. Thinking, let me go chase after this pursuit instead of you. Let me get my pleasure out of this mud pie. And God has continued again and again to not give up, to persevere in some way. We look here at the picture of the nation of Israel, and it's their story again and again. They abandon God and he refuses to abandon them. Maybe there's dry spells where the blessings have run out. It's not because God has given up on them, because they have run out. God is continually there to receive them back. Come home. But Gomer has not come home. Point three, a love stoked. Gomer has abandoned Hosea. Gomer has rejected Hosea. And even when she has nothing left, she doesn't actually come back home. What does Hosea say, though? Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. There I will give her her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Even still does Hosea give up on his bride. No, he goes out and he gets her. He brings her into the wilderness and he shows her love. Look at verse 16. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. They shall be remembered no more. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. What we demand in the sense of great wrong, betrayal, is what? You better come back to me and beg for forgiveness. Do you notice whose action all of this is focused upon? Hosea says, I will give all these blessings to her. The Lord, through Hosea, says, I will remove the Baals from her mouth. I will make her lie down in safety. I will abolish the bow and sword. I will make this covenant. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, and in love and mercy. The love is not rekindled first by the unfaithful wife returning, but rather by the faithful husband who has never left her, who has never given up, who has continued to love her. How is that possible? How is that what happens here? We get this kind of awkward reference in verse 15. It's probably confusing. The valley of Achor as a door of hope. What is that? It's going to be awkward to the original audience, too, when they see this. What is the valley of Achor? If you know the history of the Jewish people, you know they first entered into the promised land. God led them there, and they took over the land from the Canaanite people. And God told them, you're going to find treasure. It's not for you. This treasure is not where your hope is. This is not what you trust in. You trust in me. So the treasure you find, don't keep it. One man. One man is allured by the treasure. He says, I think I'm going to keep it. His name is Achan. And in doing so, he brings, as the people are entering for the first time into this promised land, into their new home, this curse, this destruction upon themselves. And of course, Achan is found out. They know what happens. In Joshua 7, we see that he is discovered in his sin. And the people take him out to a valley, the valley of Achor. And there, because he has been unfaithful to what God has instructed, because he has put his hope in this little treasure, he is stoned to death. Why would I get rid of this? I mean, look what good this could be to me. His unfaithfulness to what God has called him to leads him to be stoned into death in the valley of Achor. Okay, how on earth is that a door of hope? How does that make any sense? Christian, for you, it is a door to hope. It is a door to hope. For though you have fled from God again and again, though you have been unfaithful to him, chased after other lovers, lesser lights, You have hope. And it is because the judgment that you should receive in the valley will not be taken out upon you. Who is it taken out upon? Jesus. It's taken out upon the Son who, as is referenced here, comes out of Egypt. Jesus has taken upon himself, called upon himself, the judgment of our unfaithfulness, which we deserve. And that's why he says this judgment for you, it is a door to hope. I mean, what did Jesus call himself after all in John 10? He says, I am the door. I am the door. What is the context of John 10? Do you remember the little story around that? That one little sheep ventures off, runs away from home. What does Jesus say about himself, the good shepherd? That he loves that sheep. And he will go out and he will risk face the danger in the cliffs and he will bring that sheep home. Why? Because he loves it. Because he loves it and he will bring it back through himself, through the door. It's through the person of Jesus Christ that God has shown his love, has shown that he is righteous and justice, and that can meet his love and mercy. What is righteous and just here? That the one who has been unfaithful should be condemned, should be stripped naked and barren, should be left to die in thirst, rejected and forgotten. How can there be love and mercy for you and me when that is what we deserve? It is because when Jesus came, though he was righteous and just, he was stripped naked and barren. He was left to die in thirst. He was rejected and forgotten. And he was brought into the valley of Achor, and he took upon himself our judgment as he hung upon the cross. Again and again, though our sin and unfaithfulness, through it we tear apart this relationship that God has made for us, God is faithful. Like Gomer, we invite conflict, strife, judgment, brokenness. Like Gomer, we have made ourselves as enemies who should be scorned and despised. And like Gomer, we are powerless. We are the kind of people who just cannot, in our own strength, bring ourselves to come back. But what has Jesus done? What was our New Testament reading? Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One would scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And through that, he brings reconciliation of our relationship that Christ initiates. He goes out. Christian, the story of Gomer is both terrifying and beautiful. Here we see a picture of shame, a picture of what sin, what you and I's sin looks like, what it does. So we chase after the mud pies. We think again and again, what is forbidden, that is what will bring me life. In doing so, of course, we plunge ourselves into shame and sorrow. In doing so, it's like we look back at God who's at home and spit at him. But here we also see the miraculous, faithful love of God that he has for his people. That even though he has been despised, even though we seek to shame him, to borrow from Robin Williams, God does look 10 miles down the road. He does know all the negative things about our relationship with him. He knows all the hurt that we will cause him, all the messiness that we will stir up. And what has he chosen? What has he said anyway? I love you. I got to go out and get you. I love you. I want you. I will offer up my very own to have you. Will you listen to his voice in the wilderness? Will you hear his call as a loving Savior? Will you trust not in the pursuits of this world, but in him, his promise that the love, the satisfaction which you are looking for in this life, you will not find it by chasing every whim. Where will you see it? In Him. Will you look to Him? Will you trust in Him? Rest your very hope in Him. He is our Savior. He is our loving and faithful God, even through the messiness. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth, that though we are weak, and not even just weak, though we are in our actions evil towards you, unfaithful, despising you at every turn, you have seen fit to show mercy, to show love, that in your righteousness and justice, we see Jesus Christ, who is both just and the justifier, one who has seen to show us love, to seek us out, to provide for us a door of hope. Father, we praise you for this. We pray that our hearts would be transformed by this truth, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us day by day as we desire to pursue other things, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, reminding us of this sweet love, that our hope is found in Jesus, our true and faithful lover. May we respond in thankfulness, in joy, in love to how you have loved us. It's in Jesus' name.